this message flows out of some of the things that the Lord has been teaching me. Many of you know that we have started a Bible school in Ghana, similar to what Brother Samson has there in Ethiopia. As the church grows, it needs leaders. That's God's will, that there be leaders who are grounded in the faith, rooted in God's Word. And so that's the purpose of the Bible school. This past term of Bible school, we spent a lot of time studying the church, different aspects of the church. And I haven't stopped being challenged by what I keep learning from the Lord in His Word as we look at the church. So I've just titled this message this morning, A Look at the New Testament Church. If you meet a stranger and they find out you're a Christian, one of the first questions they ask, and you probably do this too when you meet somebody who's a stranger and calls themselves a Christian, what kind of Christian are you? Have you ever had anybody ask you, well, what are you? You're a Christian, but what are you? You know, we like to pigeonhole people. We want to put them in a category or a denomination. Are you a Pentecostal? Are you a, you know, what are you? I'm curious, what answer do you give when somebody asks you that? I'd like a few of you to answer me.
Two kinds of people in every church, those that think they know God and those that don't really do.
Okay. And so which kind do you say you are? Amen. Amen, brother. Good. Good. Well, that makes the categories very simple, doesn't it? Yeah. Anyone else? What do you say when they ask you, well, yeah, you're a Christian, but what kind of Christian are you?
A follower of Jesus.
Thank you, Brother Allen, a follower of Jesus. What did you say, Brother Robert?
An alive Christian.
An alive Christian. Praise God. Yeah. I'm from Mennonite roots. I don't call myself a Mennonite. I'm not ashamed of my Mennonite roots. I'm thankful for them. being Mennonite doesn't save you, but I'm not ashamed of that. But I don't call myself a Mennonite. I'm not a follower of Menno. Amen? Yeah. Sometimes people say, well, we sort of follow the Anabaptist tradition. And that can mean a lot of things. Whether we like it or not, our theology is more Anabaptist than many other things. So that can help people to pigeonhole you. But we kind of shy away from the word Anabaptist too, don't we? Maybe some more than others. I hope that our shying away from the word Anabaptist isn't because we're ashamed of the way the Anabaptists stood for the simple, practical living out in their daily lives of the New Testament, but rather that we want to be followers of Jesus Christ and His apostles, not of a group of people 1,500 years later, the Anabaptists. Oftentimes when people ask me, well, you know, what kind of Christian are you? I'll tell them something like, well, I'm just a follower of Jesus Christ who tries to live out the New Testament. That probably doesn't satisfy the curiosity of what sort of box to put me in. But from the answers that you gave, I'm hearing similar answers from you all. And I praise the Lord for that. We ought to be people who live out the New Testament. Isn't that our heart? That's God's heart for us. And I hear that coming from your hearts this morning. That's right. And so I'd like to just briefly look at several points here. The first point is, why is it important to look at the early church? And then number two, where did the early church meet? And number three, what did the early church do when they met together? And I guess I owe an apology to our cell group. We sort of did this study in our last cell group. So to the cell group that I'm in, please don't go to sleep. I might need your participation to answer some of the questions here. But I think it will be beneficial for us to look at this as a whole congregation. So why is it important to look at the early church? There are lots of reasons. I've just picked out three. First of all, we call ourselves New Testament Christians, right? Is that what we call ourselves? I hope so. That's our desire, to live out the New Testament. Well, it's pretty easy to just say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, by comparing ourselves with other people who say, I'm a New Testament Christian. Do you see any problems there? I hope you do. Because those who compare themselves among themselves
are not wise.
Thank you. They're not wise. And they're wide open to deception. Because if we say that I'm a New Testament Christian or we're New Testament Christians, we have to be comparing ourselves with Jesus Christ and His apostles, both their teaching, that's the New Testament, and their lives, which we also have recorded in the New Testament. So that's the only way to keep from deceiving ourselves. It's easy to say, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian. Oh, yeah, they're New Testament Christians, they're New Testament Christians. But how do we know we're New Testament Christians unless we know the New Testament? So I believe that's one reason why it's important to actually look at the early church. I was surprised when we went through this study in our Bible school. It actually kind of unsettled me a little bit. The second reason I think it's important for us to look at the early church is because we read of the power and the purity of that early church. I mean, who can read the book of Acts without sitting down and saying, wow, that's awesome! And we wish for those good old days, don't we? We sort of wish for that, Lord, do it again. I think that's a right wish, don't you? Hopefully it's more than a wish. Hopefully it turns into a prayer. We wish for the power that they had. Can we have a church like that? Not quite sure. Getting a few nods back there. Can we have a church like that? Do we really want a church like that? This may be an important question. Pardon? Persecution will come, that's right. Or was the book of Acts just a special blessing that God used to jumpstart the church age? Or is it really something that every New Testament church in every place and every age should aspire to and believe God for?
Yes.
Which of those is it? I hope it's the second one. Now, I do believe that when there's a new era, when the gospel's penetrating a new area, let's say, God often does extra signs and wonders to confirm His Word. History bears that out. Hebrews 2 sort of bears that out. God also confirmed the Word with signs and wonders following. It was a gospel, the good news, brand new to the hearers of that day. And so I believe the book of Acts was a bit special, but I see God doing the same thing where the gospel's penetrating new areas. Maybe we're not penetrating enough new areas with the gospel. God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He desires to work His wonders in us. I believe a third reason why it's important for us to look at the early church is because when you read the early church, you see exponential growth. You read in the book of Acts that the Lord added to the church daily. And it's not long until you read that they were multiplied. It wasn't just addition anymore. It's multiplication. And it just grew and it grew. And the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, didn't know what to do to stop it. In fact, it seemed the more they tried to stop it, the faster it grew and spread. Until by the year 300 AD, you had Christian bishops in the United Kingdom. Are you aware of that? By the year 300 AD. This is before the age of Facebook, telephone, radio, television. It went by word of mouth. In just 300 years, the gospel had spread all over and beyond the Roman Empire. By the year 600, it had reached China. It spread like wildfire. How did that happen? Can that still happen today? I think it behooves us, it will be very beneficial for us to study the book in the church in the book of Acts. Amen?
Amen.
I think there's some benefit in studying this. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. Let's read verses 1 to 4 and then we'll jump down to verse 38. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit was poured out by our Lord God, and that Holy Spirit, that oil that the Lord God poured out on the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, that oil of the Holy Spirit flowed down, didn't just stop at the head, it flowed down over His garments, over His whole body, even to the hem of His garment, the lowest of the lowly, if they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, would receive that anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go down to verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, this is when he's finished preaching, the people are convicted by that Holy Spirit. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Just a few preliminary thoughts here before we take a closer look at the church. It's interesting when the people ask, what should they do? What does Peter say? What's the first thing he said?
Repent.
Repent. And be baptized, that's right, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He also told them something else in many words, which is summed up in just a few words. Verse 41. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Now, this is his many other words simmered down, boiled down into one phrase. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And that's not a popular message today, but it's part of the gospel that Peter preached and part of the gospel that we need to preach. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and save yourselves from this untoward generation. That doesn't even sound like good theology, does it? Save yourselves. It underlines that we have a part to play in our choice of what we're going to do, how we're going to relate to this lost world. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. What's the meaning of untoward? Some of you might have other translations. What does it say? Instead of untoward, that's the Old English.
Corrupt.
Corrupt. What was the other word?
Perverse.
Okay. if you look up that word untoward, it comes from the Greek word skolios. Anybody ever heard of scoliosis? What's scoliosis? It's when your backbone looks like this. Looking at it from the back, it's supposed to be straight. If looking at you from the back, your backbone goes like this, you have scoliosis. Scoliosis is a Greek word that simply means crooked. Okay, so here's point A. Here's point B. Is this arrow toward point B? No, it's untoward, isn't it? Okay. Is this arrow toward point B? No, it has a vector in the right direction, but you can't really say it's toward, can you? Okay. It's still untoward. Okay. Now, there's a really crooked one. Is that one toward point B? No. Whoops. Let me make point B a little bigger so it hits. Is that line toward point B? Yes. Yes. Now let me draw one more line. Is that one toward point B? Sort of. But is it going to hit point B? It's not. I want to tell you something. Of all these lines, which one do you think is more dangerous, the most dangerous for us Christians? It's the one that almost goes to point B. It's just going to miss it by a little. That's the most dangerous one. Peter, with many other words, did testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And then they that gladly received his word. Notice they didn't just go around baptizing everybody that day. It was those who gladly received the gospel that Peter and the apostles preached. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What was the sign that you had been added to God's people? Pardon?
Baptism.
That's right. Have you been baptized with water baptism? That is the sign of the new covenant. Yes, we must repent. Yes, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But baptism should follow very soon, because that is the sign of the new covenant. You were not part of the Jews if you were not circumcised. Is that right? That was the old covenant sign. Now, circumcision doesn't matter to us. Our hearts must be circumcised. But God did give us a sign of the new covenant. And we ought to submit ourselves to that sign. Can we really say that we're part of God's people if we're refusing baptism? It's a sign of the new covenant. Well, how many people were added to the church that day? 3,000. Brother Samson, you talked about baptizing 700 in one day. How long did that take? How long did it take to baptize those 700 people? Yes. But what I mean is, on the day when you took them down to the river, how long did it actually take to do the baptizing of 700 people? Okay. I don't know how they baptized 3,000, but they baptized 3,000 people that day. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. What a happy day that was. They were added to the church. Now, a question that comes up in my mind is, how do you disciple 3,000 people? There's probably about 300 people sitting in this church room. That's probably a good guess. Let's say we just had a wonderful revival and in one day we had 300 people get saved. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I think our elders would be a little bit tearing out their hair wondering how we're going to disciple all these 300 people. 300 new members all at once. How in the world are we going to disciple them? I would like to read again verses 41 to 47. And I want you to pay really close attention to the details as we read these verses. And then I'm going to ask you some questions afterward. And I want you to answer them, okay? So pay attention. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, the first question I have is, where did the early church meet? This is just a real common practical question. It's not a trick question. I want to know, where did they get together? Somebody said houses. Okay, in their homes. That's the same idea. Anywhere else? In the temple. That's right. And as far as I see in this passage, those are the only two mentioned. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul was meeting the believers in a synagogue. And when the Jews blasphemed and opposed them, they separated the believers and they met in a school. You aware of that passage? They met in a school. Sometimes in Ghana, Africa, we still meet in schools as churches. That's not a bad place to meet. So they met in houses. They met in the temple. Now, I want us to remember that this temple they met in was not a Christian temple. It was the Jewish temple. And there was beginning to be a difference, right? Okay. This was not a dedicated Christian temple. It was the Jewish temple. And the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So at this point, there was still liberty for the apostles to go to the temple and preach. In the book of Acts, they did that. They would go there and worship God. The apostles would go there and preach. And the people would listen to them. That was limited later on. They got arrested when they tried that eventually. But this early in the book of Acts, they could still go to the temple and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't like they could just have a dedicated Christian meeting, a dedicated Christian church service in the temple, because it wasn't a Christian temple. It was the Jewish temple. Do you understand the difference there? There's a difference there. Okay. And they also met in their homes. Now, let's ask this question. How many houses might that take? When we were going through this study in Bible school, we started doing some math and we were surprised. Okay, so how many got saved on that day?
3,000.
So how many might you get in a normal size house? Let's say we're going to have the neighbors in this area who are believers meet, the neighbors who are in that area meet, neighbors who are in that area meet, in your house, in your house, in your house. So how many can you comfortably get in the Jewish house in Jerusalem? I don't know exactly, but yeah, that's probably a good idea. Some of the houses probably had courtyards, some of them maybe didn't. But let's just say 30. 30 goes into 3,000 how many times? I get 100, is that right? So if you divide the church on the day of Pentecost into house fellowships, you end up with 100 houses across Jerusalem where there's fellowship going on. Isn't that beautiful? That sounds like cell groups. 100 of them. What salt and light that must have been. 100 cell groups across Jerusalem. And the church didn't stop growing there. The Lord added to the church daily. And not long after, 5,000 were added in one day. Just think of the math and what that must have meant practically. Where did they meet? All right, let's go to this question. What did the early church do when they met together? We kind of have a word. It's one of those religious words. We don't really like that word because it sounds like dried up religion. The word liturgy means the way you do church. And every church sort of has its liturgy where, you know, you have some songs at the beginning, you have Bible study or Sunday school, whatever you call it, discipleship classes, you have an offering during a song or without a song. Every church sort of has their way that they do a normal church service, right? Right? That's the liturgy. Well, how did the early church do church? What did they do when they met? And I want you to reread in your Bibles those verses, 41 to 47. And I want you to tell me what they did when they got together. And we'll write them down here on the board. Okay. What verse was that? Okay. Verse 42. They prayed. Somebody else. What else did they do?
Communion.
Where do you get that? Does your Bible say communion? Breaking of bread. Okay. What verse was that? 42. And I think it shows up in verse 46 again. Is that right? Somewhere along that line. Let's just call it Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it. Lord's Supper. Okay. Anyone else? What else happened when they got together?
Fellowship meals.
They ate their meat, ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart. What verse was that, brother?
46.
Okay. So they ate together. We're going to have a fellowship meal after this service. I hope you all can stay. Anyone else? What did they do? Someone said teaching. Somebody said continuing in the apostles' doctrine. What verse was that? Okay. Well, what does it mean to continue? And it says it continues steadfastly. What does it mean to continue in the apostles' doctrine? What was the apostles' doctrine? Well, remember, on the day of Pentecost, there was no New Testament. There was no written New Testament, right? So how were they supposed to get fed? Well, the apostles had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He taught them. They watched Him. And then after the day of Pentecost, they stood up in the boldness of the Holy Spirit and they told the stories of what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and they were constantly referencing the Old Testament. And do you realize this is a fulfillment of, and they'd quote those Old Testament scriptures that they as Jews knew so well. That's what it was. It was Bible teaching, preaching, Bible study. They were continuing in the Word. Good. Somebody else. There's more things in there. Brother Luke.
Oh, I think she's steadfastly in there that they just didn't do it.
They stuck at it. Thank you, brother. That's a good addition. Somebody else. What did the church do when they got together?
There were miracles. Verse
43. There were miracles. Okay. It doesn't say that everybody was doing miracles at that point. It just says they were done by the hands of the apostles. Miracles.
Verse 47, praising God.
Praising God. Thank you. They worshipped when they got together. Anything else? They had all things in common. Let's say it this way. What verse was that? 44. They shared with those in need. We do that after a fashion. Yes, Brother Luke, or Brother Aaron? Thank you. We missed that one. Wow, we're getting a lot of things out of here. Verse 42, they fellowshipped. Anything else you see? Brother Luke. That's right. Thank you. Now, I don't reckon they sold the possessions when they got together. They probably did that through the week. And then when they got together, they would bring the proceeds, or maybe it was just stuff they didn't need. Hey, brother, we got an extra lawnmower. You need a lawnmower at your house? Yeah, okay, here, have the lawnmower. I think some of that went on, although they didn't have lawnmowers back then. But you get the idea. Maybe it was just a cutlass to cut the grass with. Okay? So there was sharing with those in need. And it hit... The rubber met the road. It wasn't just giving the excess. It was sacrificial giving. And they fellowshiped. I think we got most of them. Now, let me ask this question. Yes, Brother Ross, you have one more. Okay. How do you do one accord? Oh, that's a deep one. We're going to get to that, Brother Ross, okay? Yeah. Okay. Looking at this list, which ones are we weak on? Charity Christian Fellowship. Brother Luke. All of them. Let me rephrase the question. Which ones are we most weak on? Lord's Supper? Okay. How often did they do it? At this stage, it was every day. Right? It says daily. Verse 46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Now, maybe that breaking bread there doesn't mean Lord's Supper. Maybe that's just fellowship around food. But in verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. I think that's probably Lord's Supper. So it was very frequent. Later on in the book of Acts, chapter 20, it says when Paul met with the saints at Troas, the Christians at Troas, they got together on the first day of the week to break bread. So it seems like they probably broke bread every Sunday. Some churches still do that. We don't, so maybe that's an area where we're weak. Anyone else?
Miracles.
Okay. I agree. I feel like we're weak on miracles. Maybe because we have so much stuff, we don't need so many miracles. We'll try the medical route first, and then we'll try the, you know, go get a loan from my brother if I have a need coming up, rather than Africans, I think, see many more miracles than we do in America because they don't have so much stuff to prop themselves up. They're cast upon the Lord. Yes, Brother Luke. Thank you, brother. Very, very true.
Are we weak on prayer?
Are we weak on prayer? Anyone that wants to answer that question?
Do we believe in it?
If we believe in it, we'll do it, right? Thank you, Brother Robert. Those are valid questions. I believe that we're strong on this one. Fairly strong. That's probably one of them that we're fairly strong on. The Word of God. We have sound preaching, teaching from this pulpit every Sunday. We go off in our little fellowship classes and what do we talk about? The weather? Politics? No, we talk about the Word of God. I'm blessed with that. I don't want us to take away from our Bible study and preaching and teaching at all. But we are weak on some of them. Here's one that I feel like we're weak on, and I would like to discuss this one. What does this mean? Does it just mean you stand around after the church service and talk about your week and whatever's happening and going to happen and what Trump's up to next? And what does fellowship mean? Fellowship comes from a Greek word. Someone want to tell me? Thank you. You didn't look at the Strong's on your mobile phone, did you? At the Strong's Concordance app? It's the Greek word koinonia. And this is what Strong, how he defines it. Fellowship. Association. Listen to these words. Fellowship. Association. Community. Joint participation. Intercourse, the share which one has in anything. And it comes from the Greek word koinonos, which is very similar. And that is defined as partnership, participation, social intercourse, pecuniary benefaction. That means monetary sharing. Communicate. Communion, distribution, fellowship. This is one that I feel we tend to be weak on. And I think we don't know how weak we are on it because sometimes we haven't had a good model before our eyes. I read a reader some time back. Maybe some of you have read the little book titled No More Spectators. Anybody read that book here? No More Spectators. If you can get a hold of that little book, read it. It's not a very big book. It's not hard to read. I read it about 4 years ago. No More Spectators. He proposes in that book that our church buildings in modern-day world are even modeled after the Greek theater, where you have a stage, a raised stage, and across the stage during the whole service, you have a procession of people who come and do their play, their part. And the rest of the people just sit there and smile or frown or whatever, however they feel according to the mood of the person up here who's pulling their emotions or doing his part. And then when everybody's done doing their parts and the actors have all passed off the stage, we all go home and feel, yeah, we got blessed today. Meanwhile, we were just spectators. I'm going to write three words up here. Then we have students. Now, students are more involved than spectators. Right? They'll be sitting there with their tablet and their pen or pencil, and they're taking notes. During the whole lecture, they're taking notes, or getting the links to the websites, or however you do it. But they're paying attention, and their information is passing from the one in the front to the people who are receiving. So you have a teacher and students, right? Was Jesus a teacher? Yes. Was he more than a teacher? Yes. Did he call his followers students? No. What did he call them? Disciples. That's the third word. How is a disciple different from a student? Thank you. Puts it into practice. He's not concerned just what his teacher says. He wants to emulate the life of the master. In Africa, we still have a lot of apprenticeship programs where if you want to learn to be a master welder, a master carpenter, a master mason, many of those practical hands-on things, you don't just go to Votech school and learn it. You can go to Votech school, but part of the program is you have to be apprenticed to a master, and you watch him, and he watches you, and then he lets you do it and gives you advice. And in the end, if you've applied yourself and you have the right set of skills, you come out as skilled, or maybe even more skilled than your master, because you were a disciple. Are you a spectator, or are you a student, or are you a disciple? Which one are you this morning? How could you describe your Christian life? Be honest. I'm not asking you to answer that question out loud, but in your heart, which one really are you? A spectator? You come and watch what goes on Sunday morning. Might give an answer once in a while in Sunday school class. Are you a student? Gobbling up the information you can get. Or are you a disciple? Wanting to emulate Christ. Fellowship requires partnership and participation. It's not a sit back and kick up your feet word. It requires commitment. I would like to share some facts from history. We have a case study from recent history about fellowship and making disciples. It was called the Methodist class meeting. Have you ever heard of the Methodist class meetings? It's amazing. Only about two of us, two or three here. Methodist class meetings were started in the early days of John Wesley to help, I think it was his brother Charles, is one of the ways in which it started, who was going to Oxford University, and he knew that university pressures, even back then, were detrimental to Christian life. And so he went to the university and organized a nucleus of believers who could meet regularly with Charles Wesley and keep each other accountable. It's not a word we like very well, is it? Accountable. Later on, it was started in Bristol, and then it moved to London and spread quickly throughout Methodism throughout the world. I'm not trying to make Methodists out of you this morning, but let's learn some things from history. I want you to listen to what history says. The Methodist class meetings met in their various zones or localities in groups of between 5 to 12. They met every week to confess their faults one to another and pray one for another. Everyone by turns, notice that, everyone by turns, there wasn't any left out, spoke as freely, plainly, and concisely as he could, the real state of his heart, with his several temptations and deliverances since the last meeting. That was done weekly. That was the class meeting. From 1776 to 1850, American Methodism grew almost miraculously. It grew exponentially. In 1776, out of all the Christians in America, there was just 13 colonies then, in 1776, 2.5% of those who called themselves Christians were Methodists in America in 1776. It was the second smallest of the more common denominations in America at that time. By the year 1850, that's 74 years later, Methodism had grown so that of all those who called themselves Christians in America, more than 34% were Methodists. In fact, it was the largest denomination. In fact, it was 14% larger than the next largest denomination. What happened? What happened? I want to tell you what happened. They made disciples. And you know how they made disciples? At the class meetings. At those weekly class meetings, they made disciples. Jesus has called us to do what? Make disciples. Go ye therefore and, the old King James says, teach all nations. That word teach actually means make disciples of all nations. Look it up in the Strong's yourself. Make disciples of all nations. Throughout this period of growth, every Methodist was expected to participate in a weekly class meeting. At weekly class meetings, they held members accountable to keep what they called the general rules. If you want to know more about that, you can just Google Methodist class meeting. You'll find a lot of very interesting reading. At class meetings, members were encouraged to give to the relief of the poor and to the support of their church leaders. And at the weekly class meetings, and this is the central, everyone answered the question, how is it with your soul? The class leader would begin by answering that question for himself. How is it with my soul? And he would just share with his fellow members the struggles he had in the past week and the victories he was able to have in the last week. He would just share, bare his heart. This is how it is with my soul. Is that easy? Is that easy? The men will say no. I'm not sure what the ladies will say. Ladies seem to be better at that than we men. I think it has something to do with ego. These groups were not Bible studies. They would get their Bible preaching, teaching when they went to church. These groups were not Bible studies. Rather than focusing on relaying knowledge about Christianity or the Bible, the class meeting's focus was to help people come to know Jesus Christ and learn how to give every part of their lives to loving and serving Christ. That's discipleship! Please don't go away and say Brother Ross is trying to make us Methodists. But I do want us to become disciples! Because Jesus Christ wants us to be disciples and to make disciples. Amen? That's what He's called us to. That's what the apostles were passionate about. They were passionate about Christ. They were disciples all of their lives. And they made disciples all of their lives. That's what Christ has called us to. And this idea of a class meeting, I don't care what you call it, but a regular meeting where you open your heart and you say, brothers, this is how it is for me. This is what my past week was like. This is what I'm facing next week. Will you rejoice with me? Will you pray for me? Can you counsel me? That kind of back and forth, exhorting one another, edifying one another, is so essential in the body of Christ. The 18th century saw two great preachers. One named John Wesley, and the other one named, does anyone want to say? George Whitefield. The ministry of these men, especially George Whitefield, are associated with the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in America. Of these two men, George Whitefield was said to be the better preacher. He had a voice like Moe Stalsford's. Anybody ever hear Moe Stalsford's preach? He wouldn't need a mic. He could just, you could stand in the parking lot as the windows were open and still get the message. George Whitefield had a voice that they said on a still day, you could hear him preaching a mile away. George Whitefield. Thousands were won to the Lord during George Whitefield's ministry. Both of these men knew God had called them to preach the gospel. Many churches wouldn't have them. They said, no problem. We want to reach the poor. We want to reach the masses anyway. They'd go to the places where the coal miners were coming out from the ground, out of the shafts. And they'd stand there and preach the gospel. And they made disciples. Both of these men preached the gospel. It's no mistake that the next century, the 19th century, was called the Great Century of Missions. It flowed out of the Great Awakening that God used from these two men. Now, here's something interesting. Near the end of his life, George Whitefield himself realized that John Wesley's ministry was having a far greater impact, as far as ongoing impact, than his own. And he attributed it to what? That class meeting. Because though he had preached so powerfully and so anointedly by the Holy Spirit, and thousands were won to the Lord, the discipleship didn't happen like it should have happened. John Wesley was careful to gather new converts into class meetings. Methodists believed the class meetings were so important. And the phrase that best encapsulates What the class meeting was all about is this phrase from the Bible, watching over one another in love. And that's called loving accountability. Accountability with love. When Methodism became a formal denomination in America in 1784, commitment to attend a class meeting was listed as a requirement for membership. That continued for almost 100 years. Near the end of the 19th century, near the end of the 1800s, America dropped that requirement. In 1912, the Methodist Church in England also dropped that requirement. Interesting. Methodists are doing these studies. United Methodist Church is doing some of these studies. United Methodist Church is very liberal, but some of them are actually looking at the class meetings again because they realize we lost something. Now, they don't have the sound doctrine foundation anymore to go along with it. But history says, and the Methodists themselves say, that as Methodists began to neglect the class meeting, the growth of the Methodist Church began to slow and then stopped and then began to decline. So, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to make us Methodists, but Jesus wants all of us to be disciples. And that requires accountability. Yes, we do have personal relationships with the Lord, but brothers, I need you. We need each other. We're not going to make it without. We need each other. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that we should do away with the Sunday morning church services or Bible study or the way we do those. And I also want to be careful because there is a house church movement today, and I'm not against house churches. By the way, do you know that it was about 200 years from Pentecost until the first church buildings were built? For about 200 years, they just met in homes. That's what they did. Or maybe schools. But they didn't have a dedicated building for church, where they did church. The first ones were called prayer houses. Later, Emperor Constantine beautified them and made them marble monuments to help the Christians. It didn't help the Christians. But I don't agree with the house church movement that is anti-authority. There is a house church movement out there that says we don't need authority. We're just going to get together and mind the Holy Spirit. That is not biblical. The Bible says that we are to obey those who have the rule over us and to submit ourselves. God has given elders, prophets, pastors, and teachers to guide the church. Do we need a new method? Well, it's good to look at methods sometimes. But if all we get is a method, it won't work. Won't work. In fact, there's a very interesting article titled The Decline of the Methodist Class Meetings that you can go online and read. It's very instructive as to what happened in the Methodist Church, the various factors as to why the Methodist Church finally stopped the class meetings. In many places, they had gotten to be just a formality. There wasn't any real Christian life going on in their hearts anymore. And when they get together, all they could do is tell about their conversion experience 20 years ago or 40 years ago. There wasn't a real living out the life of Christ in their weekly lives. And so it just sort of collapsed. There were other factors. May God give us a heart after Christ, coupled with fervent love for each other and a willingness to exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Brothers, I need you. And we need each other in the body of Christ. And I don't know what God wants us to do with this message and what the early church did. They continued steadfastly. I erased it. But they continued steadfastly. And one of the things was in koinonia, that fellowship. It wasn't spectatorship. It wasn't even just studentship. It was fellowship. Participation. Partnership. Commitment. Bearing of your heart to one another. I'm blessed with the fellowship that God has blessed us with that goes on in this fellowship, in this congregation. I'm very blessed. But I believe God has more for us. I don't know how all He wants to do that. But I just share this message with you. A verse that God has used at different times to encourage my heart is Isaiah 59:19. Part of it says, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but I've at times felt almost helpless or paralyzed. As you see the flood of evil, it's just like a tidal wave. I remember watching a video of a tidal wave that came in on Japan. And how, you know, the cars would go this way, then they go that way, and they try to get away, and the thing, whoosh, it just finally took them. And sometimes I feel that way as you watch Christianity get swallowed up with the world. And you say, God, what's going on, Lord? Men who used to be faithful aren't faithful anymore. Families that used to be faithful, out to the world. Say, God, what's going on? Isn't there some way to stop this? When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now, I believe one of the missing keys in our modern Christianity is that we're too much spectators and not enough disciples. And God wants us to enter into that koinonia and bear our hearts to one another and be real men and be real sisters and be real family of God to one another. I need you, brothers. I need you, sisters. We need each other in the body of Christ. Malachi 3:16-18 says this, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." What do you think they were talking about? I don't think it was politics. I don't think it was the business trends or the latest recipes. I think it's talking about the things of God. They talked, they spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened. God in heaven listened. He bowed down His ear and listened. And a book of remembrance was written before Him. And the Lord says, when I make up my jewels, they're going to be among. We're in the last days. That was written by Malachi. Just before 400 silent years. And I think Malachi must have felt a bit overwhelmed. Like we sometimes feel overwhelmed with the flood of evil. You see the religiosity of so much of Christianity. On the other side you see the Sadducees, which are just throwing everything away. And you say, God, isn't there any real Christianity left? Have you ever felt like that? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened. Heard it. A book of remembrance was written before him. Thank you for bearing long with me this morning. God bless you.
Can the church say amen? Amen. Yes, amen. We were instructed. We were fed. Now, how shall we be doers of the Word. How shall we apply it? Our brother left us with that question. What are we going to do? How are we going to be partakers and participators? God is very good to us, very gracious, and He is urging us to press into Himself. Thank you, Brother Ross, for preaching the Word this morning. I would like to just open it up for a few moments here. If you have something on your heart that you would like to share to the edifying of the body, how shall we walk this out? That we shall be those who will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen. There's a hand up here. Get your hand up if you have something to share. Yes, Brother Luke.
I want to say amen and just try to maybe extend on that part about making disciples. I don't believe we need a new method, but we just need to get back to the old method that Jesus explained. He said, making disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. So observe means to do, but it's more than just an outward doing. Jesus went to the heart of the matter, and we need our that relationship with Him, that they're being connected to the vine, that they're abiding in Him. That's how we can do all the things that He has commanded.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Luke. I just want to encourage us to seek the face of God and to open our hearts one to another and to exhort one another. I say with Brother Ross, I'm very blessed by the fellowship. I'm very blessed with what God has done and what He is doing. But I believe God wants to do more, that He may be glorified. In our day, in our fellowship together. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us this morning. Amen. Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.